talked last week at some length about the faith of Abraham, who is considered to be the father of our faith. But it's an amazing thing, even though the faith that was talked about there was kind of focused in one direction, which was basically on the promise God had given him about having a child with Sarah. And the Lord said when he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And what's amazing to me is that what he was placing his faith in had nothing whatsoever to do with righteousness or lifestyle or any of that stuff. It had to do with believing the promise of God. Now, at that point in time, Jesus hadn't come, obviously. There was no focus on him as a Savior. In fact, Abram was one of the first people that God revealed himself to in any depth. But he believed what God had said. And in the New Testament here, we find out in the fourth chapter of Romans here that he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Or in the word there, counted it to him, was an accounting word, reckoned. So that while he was believing God for this child, God said, that makes you righteous. Now, that doesn't make any sense to us now because Jesus has been revealed as the way to that. But at that time, that was the only thing God had so far revealed. And so Abram believed what God said, even though he was in his 90s, maybe at the time, or 80s at the time of the first promise. But by the time he reached 100, it still had not happened, but he still had not stopped believing God. And so there's something here I want us to catch, is that the promise of God that is given to us requires that we take God at his word, that we believe him, what he says. Now, when we talk about righteousness, when we talk about salvation, that's by faith. We've come through a system in the old days where we had the law, and no one could keep the law. In fact, all the law did was define sin for us, and as a result, made everyone a sinner by definition. But that was so that God could give one solution, a one-size-fits-all solution to the problem of sin. And that person was Jesus. And so now we have to believe the promise that because of his shed blood, that we can be saved. Not because we've been good. There's no one here tonight that could be good. Even starting now, knowing what you know, believing what you believe, there's no one here that is going to have a clean sheet of paper from here on out. And even if he could, it's too late. Because to sin on one point makes you guilty of all. And so the good news is tonight that the promise being left to us, that we can literally enter into his rest, that we need to believe it. Because as I said many times lately, I don't know why I'm on this so much, but it is amazing how many people discount their position in God because they're not perfect. They're not living up to the standard that they know is maybe possible even. And as a result of that, many people are benching themselves. You know, you see it ever so often in professional sports or even college sports that a player is in a moment where they've hurt themselves and they bench themselves. They come out of the game and they put themselves on the bench so somebody else can get in that is up to the game. And there are so many Christians that bench themselves because they feel, I'm just not what I should be. And the enemy, of course, is going to help you with that decision. He's going to say to you every time you start to think, you know, I really want to do something with my life. I really want to do something for God. I really want to serve God in this particular way. Or maybe you're asked to serve the Lord in a certain kind of way. And you say, well, yeah, but. There's more people out there that are more qualified than me. And look at this. And look at the way I said something to that person yesterday. Or look what I've done. Or look what I've not done. And we bench ourselves. If we could ever get all God's people off the bench and into the game, it would be amazing. If everybody started walking around realizing, I am God's favorite child. I mean, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. The way God favors Jesus, in effect, is the way he's favoring you. And that's just the fact of Scripture. Now, where we all run into trouble is our feelings. We've been trained that there's really something wrong with us, especially if you've been in church. Did anybody here go to school? Just checking. Did you ever get one of those behavior, however they call it, in school, where the teacher says, well, this is the grade they made, but their behavior, you know, and the behavior wasn't really up to snuff. Or some teacher said something cruel to you along the way, or your parents, in a moment of anger, said, you were always the problem in this family. Or you were this, or you were that. You don't listen. You are rebellious. And on we can go. Well, let me just tell you, some of that stuff enters into us, and the enemy keeps coming back through life, and every little moment along the way that he can use to prove to us that word, that declaration over us is true. And then when the Spirit of God comes upon us, maybe it'll be in a meeting like this, maybe it's just in your prayer time or in a special moment reading through the Scriptures, and you start feeling like God wants to use you for something, and that voice comes hauntingly back to you to remind you who you really are. Let me tell you, who you really are is who he says you are. And it doesn't matter who else says anything different. And that frees us to love God. And you know the amazing thing is, when you realize that you are a person of substance, that the Spirit of God lives inside you, the very self-same one that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. When you realize that, something is going to change. And it's funny how when we emphasize the negative stuff all the time, you know, that we're drawn to it. Sure is the world. I mean, we used to do this all the time. And on Wednesday nights, I always love to get people in this middle section for lots of reasons. But we used to put up signs. We used to put up barriers. Section closed. And sooner or later, in the evening, before church started, the saints would go underneath that thing and sit in the closed section. If we put up a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch, it will have fingerprints all over it. It's just the nature of the beast. The more we emphasize what we're not going to do. Has anybody here ever dieted? Don't raise your hands. And the diet says, do not, under any circumstances, eat this, 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 and this. And you say, that's my diet because I don't like any of that stuff. But you start dieting, and about 36 hours after you start dieting, you are craving every one of those stinking things on that diet that you're not supposed to eat under any circumstances. That's the power of elucidating sin. And that's what the Scripture says, that sin was not sin until it was defined by the law, and then I died, Paul says. Then I became a sinner. It stirred up that thing in me, and I died. I sinned. I consciously sinned at that point in time. So here's the thing. Realizing how amazing our mind and spirit are, if we begin to emphasize the fact of who we really are, we will become more like that. It will cause a hunger in us. When we realize who we are and that there's really favor. There's a dear couple in our congregation that were called because of their gifting and their ministry to have a meeting, private meeting with the governor last night. That's awesome. But when something like that happens, it's almost like the Spirit of God coming to you and saying, I recognize who you are and I want to elevate you. You matter. And I wish I could drive that point home. Someone greater than the governor has put his hand on you and said, I want you to come close. I want you to come close. Because in proximity to me, you become more like me. The Bible tells us that as we gaze upon his glory, we are changed into his image from glory to glory, from exposure to exposure, from emanation of him. In other words, anytime we contact him, something of him is rubbing off on us, or in more biblical terminology, reflecting off of us. My job primarily is to, and I, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I love to talk about this, and I can't tonight, but basically this. We've been given a mirror, okay? And that mirror is effective as long as I keep it trained on him. And in essence, my goal is to live my life. My mirror, it needs to be positioned in such a way that I can see him and reflect him out. Every once in a while, years ago, I would take a mirror up on stage with me when I was preaching on that and have all the lights turned out in the congregation and have a spotlight on me, because I really like that a lot. But what I would do, because the spotlight was buried back in under a layer of the ceiling, you couldn't see the spotlight in the room anywhere. All you could see was what it was hitting. And that's basically like God. God is not revealing himself openly like we'd like, maybe even. But instead of that, he places us in the world and shines upon us, and we have the ability to reflect him. And so my goal was always, when I was doing that, to get that light and catch it just right so I could reflect it on somebody. So that spotlight would be on them. And they could see outlined in the mirror exactly what that spotlight looked like. It was very bright, but you could see the form of it and so forth. And that, in effect, is what we do. That's our ministry. I can't generate God. I've seen people try. I've seen worship leaders try. I've seen preachers try. I've seen all kinds of people try to generate God. But you cannot generate God. All you can do is allow him to flow through a vessel that he has chosen and equipped for that purpose. So my job and your job is to keep my vessel tuned to him in such a way that I can be to God for you and for God to you. Does that make any sense? Be for you to God, reflecting you to God in prayer, and reflecting God to you. And teaching, revelation, example, whatever. I can't generate it. But I'll tell you what, I've sure tried a bunch. I've tried to have a right attitude. I've tried to feel really good about everybody. I've tried to be real sweet. It's a drag. But you know what? When you just hang out with Jesus, when you obey him, when you worship him, when you read the word of God, it just happens. It just happens. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't know if you've ever raised any fruit trees or raised fruit in your garden or whatever, but I will defy you to go into your garden or into your orchard and sit there on a quiet night and listen to those trees straining out the fruit, groaning as they push it out. See, God could have used any number of examples about how to really do great things in God. He could have used weightlifting. He could have used, I don't know, pick your own example that causes your effort shows up and people recognize it. In this case, the only thing that works is a sincere heart before God and diligence to know him better. And in that moment, something of heaven comes to earth. The resource is there. With the Holy Spirit living inside us, you'd think, man, we can just exude it. You can't just exude it. It has to be the heart of God going. You know, I can think of a million things. You know, when I first got baptized in the Holy Spirit back in college days, we saw some amazing miracles of healing. I've told the story many times. I'm not going to tell it tonight, but I saw blind eyes that had been blind for 20 years. It lacked even a pupil at that point visibly. I saw them opened to prayer. When I worked in California, the police used to bring people by our ministry there on San Jose State campus, and people that were, you know, loaded up with heroin or loaded up with LSD or other drugs, and some very violent people. And we literally saw those people sobered up and healed and delivered in one prayer in many cases. And if I could, and we talked about this when we were, when we had, you know, just gotten baptized in the Holy Spirit and saw these things happen, you know, we literally talked about legitimately just going to hospitals and clearing them out. Just going in there and clearing them out. Because God's word says so much about healing. Are you with me? But the truth of it is, there has to be a directive. There has to be something that comes to your heart, a word of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Sure as a world, without faith, it's impossible to heal. It's impossible to work miracles. With his faith, all things are possible. I would love to just go to the morgue every day and just, there are tragedies that enter the morgue every day. What a wonderful thing it would be, in theory, just to go to the morgue and hang out until the truck comes in. And just deal with it right there. Give them back to their families. But you got to hear from God. But when you hear from God, what's in him gets in you. If you believe it. So again, the backstop there, or the shortcoming is not God. It's not his word. It's not his desire. It's us picking up on it. And whether or not we disqualify ourselves from being worthy of it, quote unquote. Can I just clarify something for us about that worthy thing? Let me just say this blanket statement. We can live by this. You're not worthy of it. Bottom line, you don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be full of his spirit. You don't deserve to be able to read the word and understand it. You don't deserve to pray and ask and have God answer your prayer. You do not deserve any of it. So if you're measuring your worth to God in this moment and in this world because of what you're worthy of, what you've earned the right to, you're on the wrong frequency. He's operating on another frequency. Right in this room, right now, there are frequencies coursing through our atmosphere here that we can't pick up on. And if we had the devices to pick up on them, we could tune them to that frequency and pick up on programming and information and data and you name it. But if we're not looking, if we're not tuned in, that's just washing over us. And what I'm trying to get at here tonight is this. If you are looking at some sort of a spiritual ladder to success based on this behavior, that behavior, the other behavior, picking up on this vernacular, doing this spiritual activity, whatever it might be, if you are using any of that as a criterion for usefulness to God, you got the wrong frequency dialed in. You've missed it by a testament. What God's saying tonight and has been saying throughout his word is that It's faith. It's believing what God has said and taking him at his word. And we reread. I ought to get to the scriptures. That would be good, wouldn't it? In Romans chapter 4, right over here, let's say in verse 18, for instance. Let me start with 17 first. Just that we talked about this last week, but this is kind of important as a background. Father says to him, I've made you a father of many nations. Notice the tense here looks like a past tense thing. I've made you the father of many nations, even though he as yet was not the father. In the presence of him whom he believed, God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. In other words, Abraham, contrary to human hope, in the hope of God believed. This is such an amazing statement here, and I think it's one that we need to get our arms around. My Bible in the commentary notes says the following, and I've always loved this. It says, contrary to ordinary human expectation, in hope, in expectation that God would fulfill his promises. In other words, we don't have the opposite kind of faith that God uses, where we call those things that are as though they are not. Now, some of you, if you've been around in the faith movement for any time at all, you would recognize that there was a movement some years ago where if we were diagnosed with something, or we actually had something and knew we had something, we could not say, I've got this. Faith was more like, I deny this. Okay? That's not really faith. That's presumption. You don't have the right to deny a biological reality. But what we do have the right to do is against hope. This human hope right here is not good in this particular situation. But in God, we have an option. In God, we can deal with this. My confession, we used to have this annoying phrase, negative confession. If somebody says I have a cold, NC, I just wanted to slap people in love. I just really did. So stinking annoying. I got a headache. Oh, that's a negative confession, brother. So you mean to say, if I say I don't have a headache, when I have a headache, that's going to help me. That was the understanding. And that was considered to be faith. And if I'm stepping on anybody's spiritual tennis shoes tonight, sorry. But the Bible does not teach that miracles happen because I deny a reality that is very much for real. But what I need to do is say, yeah, I see that. Abram said, look, I know that Sarah's 90 and I'm 100. And as far as reproductively, our bodies are dead to that. But he was looking beyond an admitted reality to a word from God that seemed to have an opposite viewpoint. And it hadn't happened yet, but he believed it was going to happen. And so he believed God, and God said, you're a righteous man. Let me tell you tonight, it doesn't do any good for us to try and deny, stick our fingers in our ears and hum la, 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 until it goes away. In Jesus' name. Everything comes down to believing the promises that he's laid down for us, and especially those ones that he speaks to us personally. It quickens our heart because that the Romans 10:17 is where it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not just simply picking a scripture out of this book right here and saying, I'm just claiming this scripture right here. That physical action does nothing. But when you're reading through here and you read out of Isaiah that by his stripes we are healed and something, I get it. Get it. I've read it 100 times, but I get it. It's a word, it's called a rhema. A rhema is a God-breathed word into a situation. It's personal. And that's where the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I've heard many teachings, and I've probably done them myself in the past, where I would say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you've got to get into the word. You've got to read the word. You've got to eat the word. And I'm telling you, still do that, because it's amazing how God will pick one of those words out that you've memorized, you've committed to memory, you know where it is, you've read it in the past, and how in a day when you need it, you've long since forgotten that scripture, or think you have, but it's there somewhere, and God will pick up that word, and he'll put it into your heart, and you'll be hanging on to that thing, and he'll probably confirm it to you through some other exterior means, and suddenly something inside you is growing. Whew. Whew, I know God said that to me. And you can go to the bank on that. And that's what Abram did. I'll never forget, as long as I live, a friend of mine, it was named Jack Mitchell. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But Jack had, he and I had played golf on Thursday. And I don't know if it was my golf game or what, but he had a stroke that afternoon. And it was bad. Jack was a great guy, good friend, and he built something like 150 churches in Latin America, and just a great man. And this stroke took him out. I mean, it took him out. He couldn't even swallow. And they'd really just given him hours. And in my heart, in my flesh, I just knew Jack was going to die. No one comes back from some of the things that he was dealing with. And I remember walking out of my office there, and we had kind of a campus like you see it out west a lot, where buildings are separated. And you know, it's a part of a complex. And I was walking out and walked down to the print shop where I had a job going. And when I walked out of my office and turned the corner to go down that corridor, the Lord said to me, "Jack will live." I mean, it was so real. It was just like the voice of a friend. But the impact it had on my heart was, suddenly my heart knew. My mind didn't just have to manufacture it. My heart knew. It was a word of faith. It was as real to me as the floor in this room. And that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. That is a rhema word from God. And that afternoon, Jack began to recover. Because I tell you, I was a part of the conduit for that, because I received it immediately and I started thanking God for it. I didn't get any more medical reports. I didn't ask for any more medical reports. I knew that Jack Mitchell was going to live. I was going to play golf with him again. We were going to go on mission trips again together. And that's what I'm talking about. When God does something like that, you need to hang on to that, regardless of what circumstances say, what diagnoses say, what history says, what your DNA says, what mom and dad say. Anybody in that context needs to be set to the side, you know, give credence to what people are saying and so forth, and don't be ugly. But realize my priority here has been given to me by God. I'm hanging on to this. I'm going to believe it when everybody thinks I'm crazy. Do you think Abram and Sarah got a lot of support? You know, by faith, writing out those baby shower cards? Oh yeah, that was going to go well. But I'm just saying, when you know the difference between just a head thing that's going on and a heart thing that's going on, it's a whole different world, and it comes naturally. You don't have to get the speech police to help you, because your heart is already turned. You're there. In effect, you're there, and you're going to carry on in what God said to you. So contrary to hope, in hope he believed, and he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He didn't have any medical help there. He just believed God, and God strengthened him in faith. And being fully convinced that he was that what he had promised, that is God, Abraham being fully convinced in what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What an amazing statement. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. This is where it's so incredibly, I've never seen this before. This story about a man and a woman having a baby is now written for our sake as well. It's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also it shall be imputed to us or counted to us or put in our account, if you will. It is imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus Christ or Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. So we've made the transition from a story about a couple having a baby that were too old to have a baby, and the principle there is now twisted around so we can see that our salvation is of the same order. In our case, I just cannot be the person I want to be. We're going to read about Paul saying the same thing here in chapter 7. In my heart, I want to be this person, but I don't know how to get there. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And he'd go on to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And that phrase is a grotesque phrase, body of death. He picks the worst phrase you could possibly imagine for our human condition. And it has two applications. The first, the body of death was a punishment that when a person murdered another person, that they would be chained to that body as a punishment. And every day they'd have to look at that, they'd have to smell it, they'd have to drag it around. It really cuts into your social life. It's rough. I mean, can you imagine that? This thing you've done, you can't escape it. It's with you. That odor, that memory, that visual is there constantly. The second application of that was another form of capital punishment, that when you murdered somebody, they literally sewed you into the burial garment face to face with that person you had killed. Can it be any more grotesque than that? But Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I stink. You know, I'm bound to something that I hate." And he doesn't leave it there. In the next chapter, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I got to tell you, folks, it's just amazing what God's done for us. There shouldn't be any such thing as an unhappy Christian. I mean, if you're unhappy today, just put your stuff aside for a moment and realize what in Christ has been done for you. If you wonder how to witness to anybody, here's the way you do it. You realize what you've been freed from. There's no self-righteousness attached to that. There's no holier-than-thou kind of mentality attached to that. It's "I'm a sinner saved by grace" attached to that. When you talk to somebody who's stuck in a bad life or bad sins or whatever, all sins are bad, but you know what I'm saying, you can totally relate. If you're talking to a drug addict and you yourself have never smoked a joint, you've never had a drink of alcohol, you've never thought a bad thought, well, you're still in the same boat. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you can get down with people of low estate. That's exactly what Jesus did. He's the only one that had an excuse not to, because he never sinned. He was tempted every way like you and me, yet without sin. He can't relate based on his experiences, but he can relate based on his temptations, because he was tempted in every way like you and me, yet without sin. So if you have trouble witnessing, this is where we need to go. And let me just say this. I shared this with our staff at a retreat this week. I really feel that we're living in a day that we've been praying for. I believe that there is an open heavens. I believe that the angst that is alive in our cities and in our nation and in our world is really playing right into God's hands. But sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Darkness is no match for light. It is no match for light. And folks, I just believe that in this chaos, this craziness that's going on in our world, that we as Christians who've kind of been under oppression for a while, more people were martyred in Christ the last few years here, this last year apparently, than ever in history. There's been oppression in our own country of a different sort. But the skies are clearing. But yet so many people are still in that world that's messed up. Let me just say, this is the time. I've woken up with this phrase in my mind for the last month since I've been praying. I was praying to a word to share with the staff. And these last weeks, I've woken up so many days with this phrase, win one. Win one. Not just one, but going out every day with the attitude, I am going to win people to Jesus. Not only that, if you've been a person that's been oppressed and you don't feel like you're getting any victory in your life, I want you to begin to hear me on this. It's time to recover that attitude of winning one. I didn't fully understand that part of it until sitting at the retreat the other morning, and I believe Charity was leading worship. And all of a sudden, while she was doing that, I was thinking, you know, I don't know really where, how to apply some of this, Lord, that I'm feeling. And the Lord reminded me of my high school basketball coach. Bill Mosley was his name. Bill was an unbelievably good coach, but he was a better leader. And we had a very small team. We were in San Antonio in 4A class, where we had guys that went straight to the NBA that we played in high school with. Just amazing guys, big people, big schools. Our school had, our center, if you know anything about basketball, was 6'2". And we had a school that was not known for basketball, and people kind of moved around in Texas to be in the right schools to play their sport. But Bill Mosley, he wouldn't take no for an answer. He wouldn't just settle into defeat. And he would train us and train us and train us. And when we got to the point where we would go out on that court, and it was the game that he was instilling was the game we were playing, we started to see things happen. And you'd realize, man, the tide has turned. We were underdogs. We were not going to win. We were the people that just had to kind of gut it out and maybe get lucky a few times. But amazingly, things started to turn, and something inside us started to stand up. And I remember many a time coming back to the huddle after a little bit of momentum shift, and Bill would look at us straight in the eye, and he'd say, "Let's win one. Let's win one." I mean, I can't tell you what that did for us, because we could see our coach knew that we could do what he'd trained us to do. That it was a matter of deciding on our part if we were going to gut it out, if we were going to put the extra energy into it, if we were going to go for it. And amazingly enough, that little team that shouldn't have been able to do very much ended up being the winningest team that school had ever had in its long history. The top six of us guys got basketball scholarships. And that's what the Lord showed me the other morning. Some Christians need to win one. We all need to win one. And I want to encourage you to go out every day thinking, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. I've got Jesus Christ in me. The spirit of him that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is making me alive inside. And I refuse to be catatonic waiting for heaven. Let's see some stuff happen. I'm going to take some captives that have been stuck. Some of us that have been stuck are going to get unstuck. Some of the prayers that we've been kind of not even praying anymore because we're just discouraged, we're going to start praying, and God's going to start opening the windows of heaven and pouring out upon us more than we believe is possible. Now, you may not be getting anything out of this, but I'm getting fired up. I just don't want to sit around and sing Kumbaya. Would you stand? If you don't get anything else out of this night, please get this. That what makes you viable in the kingdom is not your track record. Unless your track record is one of believing God when it would have been so much easier to believe the other stuff. Now, if you got that track record, then this apply to you. But tonight, your claim to fame, my claim to fame, has nothing to do with what a good Christian, and my definition is, I am. It has to do solely and completely and thoroughly with the goodness of my God. And his willingness to drag me out of the dark pit that I had inhabited myself and bring me into his place, into his scene, into his kingdom. And in this kingdom, everything works because of imputed righteousness, divine favor, and the power of God working in people who cannot do it themselves. Do I have any volunteers? Anybody need that kind of a God tonight? I can't help you if you don't, but I'm telling you, if you need that kind of a God tonight, he is on duty. So if you need him that way, let's raise our hands. Jesus, Lord Jesus. God, we just, if we really understood this, we'd just be living on our knees. But you don't want us groveling. You want us walking. You want us standing. You want us proclaiming. You want us doing works of righteousness in your name, God. And none of those things come from us. We know that. But tonight, God, Father, we pray that you'd refocus us, recalibrate us, God. Sometimes we sing that song, I'm God's favorite. That's hard for us to say. But because Jesus is your favorite, Father, we know that in him, in Christ, we are your favorites. And we pray tonight, oh God, that you would let that dawn upon us to the degree that we feel like what we should feel. That we have been set apart for your service. That we have been anointed to serve in a way that's beyond us. And God, I pray for a confidence to come. I pray for a strength to come. I pray that as we begin to realize that it's you and only you that makes this possible, that we'll begin to be people whose mouths are filled with praise, whose eyes are filled with excitement, and that we begin to share with everybody around us what we've found. So God, I pray your blessing on people tonight. I pray breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough comes when people start to win one. Start to win one. So we bless you tonight, Father. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.